for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my God, apart from you I have no good thing. I say of the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones in whom is all my delight. Those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. I will not pour out libations of blood to such gods or take up their names on my lips. Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night my heart instructs me. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand.
Really, really good to see you. Pray it'll be a blessed time you have with us. Now, you may call me a Philistine. Some of you probably have on occasion, but I just don't get poetry. At school, it really seemed the most pointless thing we ever did. My mind would often drift to other things whenever our English teacher got the books out. Normally, something like this. I wandered lonely as a cloud that floats on high, or vale and hills. Yeah, I have to actually read those because I have no idea what the real words are. That floats on high, or vales and hills. Oh, look, the girls are playing hockey, showing off their stick-handling skills. And that was where my mind went. Sadly, I always sat next to the window in English and maths, and there was often hockey going on. So there you go. So you may wonder why I'm actually up here this morning as we start a short series over the summer, as we have over the last few summers, looking at a poem each week. Thankfully, not a poem by William Wordsworth, and I doubt if any of you are likely to be distracted by a hockey match. But unlike those wasted hours I spent in Mr. Jones's English class, and I do think they were wasted hours, I want to hear what these poems actually say, because these are actually the poems of God. These are the poems of the Bible. We're going to be looking at the Psalms. And this poetry was written, yes, for the people of its time, but also God's people throughout time. This is our poetry. This has been written for us. These are the words of God to us. So, can I ask, please don't switch off like I used to. Let's do some poetry together and let's see what God has to say. Now, this summer, we got as far as Psalm 16. And we're going to be doing Psalms 16 to 20. So if anybody is still at the Village Church when we get to Psalm 150, having done five a year, you'll have done very well. So please turn into Psalm 16, as that was read earlier to us on page 549. And as you do that, I'll pray. Lord God, we thank you for your words. We thank you that you have spoken to us in many ways and in this particular book through poetry. But we thank you, Lord, that we see things in these words that are so relevant and real to us. So speak to us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, anyone who spends any time reading the Psalms will know that they include the full range of human emotion. We'll find joy, despair, anger, sadness, praise. They tell the story of life with its ups and downs, its triumphs, and its trials. And Psalm 16 is one of the psalms that I guess you'd say is a positive psalm. It's an upbeat psalm. It's the psalm of a man who is content, a man who looks at life and sees that it is good. I don't know what you think, but I want to hear what his secret is. Now, the man in question here is King David. We don't know for certain when he wrote this psalm, but its content suggests that this maybe is an older King David, a man who's been on the throne for a number of years. He talks here of certainty and security. He also talks of death. And this is a man who has seen life, remember. This is a man who has known despair and defeat, delight and deliverance. But he talks of contentment. Where does he find that contentment? Well, to do that, we need to understand a little bit about Hebrew poetry. Unlike English poetry, to show that I did listen occasionally in class, which often builds and builds and builds to a crescendo, Hebrew poetry actually works more like a mountain and has a peak in its middle. If you want to get an idea what the Hebrew poem is about, look at its middle. And so here, look at verses 5 and 6 here. Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. David's contentment, David's security is found in God and in God alone. David is saying the secret of true contentment is God. Now, if our assumptions of when David wrote this poem are right, then David had many things he could have relied on. He had great wealth. He had peace in the land. His life was good. But David says his only source of contentment is God. So let's just jump back to the beginning of the psalmist, go through it verse by verse, and see and get a picture of what David is saying here and how he can say that. And first, we see a wholehearted and a faithful servant. A wholehearted and a faithful servant. Verse 1, we see reliance on God for his safety. Keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge. So David, king of Israel, a man with a personal guard that would match anything the American president has, maybe not the weapons, but certainly in number, a man with many great military victories under his belt, an army willing to serve to the death for him, says he takes his refuge in God. So what is it that David's taking refuge from here? What is it that David sees in the future from which he needs protection? Because he seems to be saying, I feel safe and I'm going to rely on you for continuing safety. We don't specifically see what he's talking about here in the psalm. But the only hint comes towards the end of the psalm. As I've already said, in verse 10, David talks about death. Is that what he's seeking refuge from? Does David understand that God alone will be his refuge when he faces the ultimate statistic? One in one dies. Maybe he is. We can't be certain. But whatever David seeks refuge in God from, he doesn't rely on his power, his military might, or his reputation. Secondly, we see a recognition that it is God who provides everything. Verse 2, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. Now, David had a lot. There's no doubt about that. He didn't quite make it to the level his son Solomon would, but he definitely wasn't on the breadline. But he understood he had no good thing apart from God. It all came from God. Everything he had was a gift from God. The spoils he'd gathered at battle were from God. Nothing to do with his military nous or his tactics. The palace, the banquets, all of them were from God. He acknowledged God's lordship and his provision. And next we see a delight in God's people. A delight in God's people. Verse 3. I say of the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones in whom is all my delight. So who's David actually talking about here? Is David just talking about the Israelite people in general? I don't think he is. This isn't David just being a proud Israelite and having pride in his nation, enjoying hanging out with his fellow countrymen. David is delighting in those who delight in the same thing as he does. He loves to be with the people who delight in God. He finds contentment in being with the people who love God. Spending time with them thrills him and excites him. These are the people of God who are holy in Israel. And it's interesting actually here to try and understand this, that the word that's actually used for holy here in the Old Testament usually applies to heavenly beings, which might explain why he uses and just has those words in the land here to explain that he is talking of the humans here. But the alignment of these individuals with the heavenly beings certainly gives suggestion that their lives were holy, were godly, lives of worship and service. And it is these people that David delights in, delights to be with. He loves being with them, listening to them, worshipping with them. And then we see next a desire to worship, a desire to worship this God. And we see it in a sort of a negative sense. He has no desire to follow those who don't worship God. Look at verse 4. Those who run after gods will suffer more and more. I will not pour out libations of blood to such gods or take up their names on my lips. Now again, we can't be certain here, but it appears that David is contrasting the holy people in Israel, in verse 3, with maybe others in Israel whose practice it was to pour libations of blood to the false gods of the pagans. Maybe these activities were amazingly taking place within Israel. And David is saying, I will have nothing to do with them. I won't even whisper the names of those gods on my lips. Now, there is something in here which is a bit interesting, which we need to think about. He seems to be saying here, he says, these people will suffer more and more. Those who worship the other gods will suffer for it. Doesn't always seem like that, does it? I'm sure at our workplaces we see those who cheat and swindle, live for the gods of our age, prospering. They don't seem to suffer for what they do. Now, there's another psalm, I'm sure many of you have already thought of it, which helps us understand this. Another psalmist, a guy called Asaph, asked that very question. He was seeking to live for God, but saw those around him who had no regard of God doing all right. They were doing well. Life seemed good. So Psalm 73, verse 4 says of them, they have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. But later in the psalm, in verse 16, Asaph says, when I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. What Asaph is seeing here is that this world isn't all there is. There is another world to come. And Asaph saw their ultimate end, their final destiny. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. Whatever pleasure this world gives, it's where you are with God that matters. Again, is that what David is talking about here in verse 4? Does David have a grasp of eternity that Asaph did? Are the sufferings that he's talking about here those of eternity? Maybe. And we're going to come on to that a bit later as to what David's understanding of these things are. But what we do see here is that David sees a delight in and has a desire to worship. Worship the one true God. The God in whom he finds contentment. And then, having seen how this faithful servant trusts God for his safety, acknowledges his gracious provision, delights in being with his people, and desires to worship, we come to the crescendo, the reason for this faithfulness. Verse 5, Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. The picture language here is really vivid. Remember, David was the king. At banquet time, and I'm sure they happen quite regularly, David's portion would have been the finest cuts, the juiciest steak, the greenest vegetables, the thickest gravy, and the sweetest dessert. The king's cup was hugely significant. It was almost symbolic of his authority, and the best wine would have been poured into it and served to the king. With that picture in mind, David says, God, you are my portion and my cup. It is you alone that satisfies my deepest longings. Even the juiciest steak needs replacing with another one the next day. But God alone will satisfy those deepest longings. The earthly pleasures just don't do it. The best of food and finest wines won't do it. The most possessions won't do it. But God, you will satisfy my deepest longings. And then he uses these wonderful lines. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. Now, David undoubtedly had some great boundary lines. Maybe he was sitting on his roof terrace as he wrote this, looking out over the palace grounds. Grounds that not just brought the physical pleasure of enjoying them, but were also symbolic of his power and his position. But maybe his head was lifted a little higher, and maybe he was looking out a little bit further, looking at Jerusalem, his city. City wall there in the distance, security, a strong and pleasant boundary. Or maybe his imagination is actually running away with him, and he was picturing the beauty of the land of Israel. Maybe he was thinking of the lands that he had captured during his battles in his younger days, the rolling hills and the lush valleys. His country was a beautiful place. His boundary lines had fallen in pleasant places. But that's not what David is thinking about here. He's not thinking of physical boundaries. Again, he's using this as a picture. David is talking of inheritance, not of a land won in battle. David is talking about something that is still to come, ultimately. And he sees his lot is secure. These boundaries, this land that he talks about, wasn't under threat from marauding neighbors or the up-and-coming superpowers. David's lot, his inheritance, his boundaries were secure. So what is David talking about? David here is talking about the wonderful truth of God's love and provision and care for those who love him. David is saying, if God is in control of my lot, then my portion is pleasant. Wherever I go, whatever I end up doing, I know it will be pleasant because God is with me and has good plans for me, plans to prosper me and not harm me. And even more than that, because my inheritance, my eternal inheritance, that which is still to come, is absolutely pleasant. Now, we know that David's life wasn't always prosperous in the physical sense. He suffered greatly at the hands of Saul and at Absalom. His family was pretty dysfunctional. He had times of great despair. But he can say with confidence, the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. And then in response to that confidence, in response to that knowledge that knows how true that is, he praises his God, who alone can grant that eternal inheritance. Verse 7, I praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night my heart instructs me. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. So next in the psalm then, we see a loving and faithful God. A loving and faithful God. We see a God who provides guidance and stability. A God who is always there. Day and night, he can rely on God's wisdom and certainty. God loves his people, and God will protect them. But David closes with verses that suggest he's talking about more than this life. Verses 9. Okay, look at verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My God also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. What are these verses about? Yes, he's saying, I will praise God. But he almost seems to be saying here that he would not see death. Did David believe he would live forever? No. What David seems to understand here is something of the afterlife. Ultimately, he says, my boundaries have fallen in pleasant places because whilst my palace walls or the walls of Jerusalem or the borders of my kingdom one day will be no more, He was certain that he would be enjoying eternal pleasures at the right hand of his faithful God. So we can see here why David was so certain of God, because the pleasures he enjoyed were not temporary. They weren't dependent on the strength of the enemy or the quality of the grape harvest. They were dependent alone on the ultimately dependent creator of the world. David is saying, my relationship with God is what matters. But there's more to this psalm than initially meets the eye. Remember, these are the words of God. And we know that often the psalms have two tiers to them. Those of the writer's emotions and feelings. And we've already seen what God is what David is saying here. But often the psalms also look forward to another son, a son of David, to the greater son of David, Jesus Christ. Is that the case here in Psalm 16? Well, there are passages in the New Testament which very helpfully say, yes, they are. So turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 you will find on page 1093. Starting to read at verse 22. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, and you'll recognize these words, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope. Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, you will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Now, this is amazing stuff. Peter is saying here in Acts 2, centuries later, that David can't have ultimately been talking about himself, because David is dead. His bones were there in a grave in Jerusalem. But David knew what God had promised. He knew that a descendant of his would one day be on the throne forever. And now, in the Spirit of God, David was understanding and prophesying the resurrection from the dead of that descendant, the longed-for Messiah, the one who would conquer death and never see decay. It's not just Peter that used this psalm either. Later in the book of Acts, Paul also said, so it is also stated elsewhere, you will not let your Holy One see decay. Again, those verses from Psalm 16. Now, when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. David died. He was buried with his ancestors, and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to attain under the law of Moses. So David's devotion, David's faithfulness to God, was because of something that was still to come. David miraculously foresaw the resurrection of the promised Messiah. And for those of us who have been at the evening services in Easton over the past couple of months and looking at 1 Corinthians 15, we know that because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, those who believe in Jesus, and that includes King David, will one day be raised from the dead too. David's confidence was not misplaced. He wasn't mistaken. He knew that one day, because of what Jesus did on the cross, he would be filled with joy in God's presence with eternal pleasures at his right hand. So, that's the poem. And unlike my English lessons, I haven't got a list of questions for you to sit down and write answers to. But the poem has raised some questions, and we must ask, what does it mean for me? Because these are the words of the Bible, remember, and the Bible itself says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So let's be taught, rebuked, corrected, and trained as we need to be. What can we learn from this wonderful psalm? In the psalm, we see a life of faithfulness, one that's really attractive, one that oozes contentment. But the first question we must ask isn't, can I live like David did? The first question we must ask is, do I have the assurance David had? Because David lived this life in response to a faithful and a loving God, a God he had a relationship with. And that relationship was only possible because of the forgiveness of sins he knew. A forgiveness of sins that would ultimately be fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, we can't understand exactly what David understood of the events that would take place in Jerusalem at that first Easter, but his psalms clearly show an understanding of his own sin, of his need for forgiveness, and his need of a rescuer. And he knew it could only be found in God. Dear friends, can you say with confidence that you will enjoy eternal pleasures of heaven, worshipping God with King David? If so, rejoice in that. Find a real delight in it. Let it overwhelm your affections. If not, can I ask you to think about it? Listen again to Paul in Acts 13. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin. If we honestly look at our hearts, we know its nature is to rebel against God by putting ourselves first. It doesn't give our Creator his rightful place. Now, you may not pour out blood to idols and worship like those in the Psalms did, but you may pour out your every last effort to the God of career or pleasure or family or possessions. Dear friends, contentment will not be found in those places. All that is needed to find the joy of this psalm is to believe. To believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for your sake. And you will be set free. Free from the bondage of sin and free to worship God as you were designed to do so. Now, if you want to know more about that, if it's something that's on your heart and you want to talk about it, please do come and talk to me afterwards. I'd love to chat some more about this. But I know equally there are many here this morning who can say with a hearty yes that they know the assurance of life eternal with God. What does this psalm say to us? Two things I want to draw out. Contentment can be found in God alone, and our lives should be lived in response to that fact. Brothers and sisters, in what are you seeking your contentment? We can so easily get dragged into our society's view that pleasure and contentment can be found in other things other than God. We too can so easily seek to find our meaning and contentment in our career or our pleasure. Or I think maybe for many of us here at Village, in our family. Our kids indeed are precious gifts, but they will never provide contentment or security. They must never become our gods. And I think that can subtly happen. They dominate our lives and our decision making in many ways, but they must never become the center. Now, David undoubtedly had the best this world could offer, but he saw the folly of seeking contentment in any of it. Friends, seek God. Seek God. Pursue him with all your hearts, because the rewards will be great. And what would a life that pursues God look like? Well, for the sake of potentially being controversial, look at your diary for this coming week. Does it suggest a pursuit after God or a pursuit after the gods of our age? Is this Tuesday's summer series there? It should be. Do you say with David that being with God's people is a delight? Do you recognize your church family as a gift from God that you should make every effort to be with when they are together? I think sometimes we can equally be in danger of saying, I will take God, but take or leave God's people, often depending on whether we like them or whether they're like us. David says, no. That can't be right. It can't be, can it? If you love God, you will love his people. If you delight in God, then you will delight in being with God's people for no other reason than that, than your common bond is such, and that any other differences are irrelevant. Pursue God wholeheartedly, and you will be able to then say with David, Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. So I'll see you all on Tuesday at Broadmead Baptist Church. 2 years ago, my employers lost a significant contract, which meant that within a year or so, 90% of our work would disappear. We as a family were suddenly faced with the possibility of redundancy. And with it, potentially moving away from Bristol, from our friends, our schools, and our church. Now, the last 2 years, whilst being hard, were years where Beth and I have learned much about depending on God and delighting in him. And God used Psalm 16 to teach us this. When I saw the preaching rota and saw this is what I've been given, yeah, it was quite a moment. We can honestly say that despite the prospects of what might be coming, we found great truth in the pleasantness of our boundaries. Because wherever we might end up, whatever our financial, social, or geographical situation were, we were safe in the refuge of the God who loves us and cares for us and has plans only to prosper us. And contentment could be found in him. Now, God in his grace provided work for me in Bristol. But I ask you to pray for me and Beth that we would still say that in God alone is our contentment found. Because our God is sovereign in all, and he is always good. So whatever circumstances your life may throw up, you can rely on God for your safety and security. And you can find true contentment in him. Life doesn't always throw up the answer we want, but it does always give us the God we need. then, as David knew, your circumstances, your struggles, your trials, whilst of course being difficult, will not overtake you, because you will delight in the inheritance that is here now and is to come. Contentment in God will make him and him only your portion and your cup. And then secondly, in response to that delightful inheritance, we should worship God and him alone. David said, I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. Worshipping God is not an hour on a Sunday activity. It's an all life, 24/7 response to the gift of eternal life. If we really get that, how could we hold any part of our own lives back? Our home life, our financial decisions, and our commitments should all be in response to God's amazing gift to us. He sacrificed his son. What do you sacrifice in response? And again, I don't like talking about myself when I preach, but our own experience over the last couple of years has shown us that a life lived in worship will then develop a life of greater contentment in God, which will then increase your desire to worship him. But the opposite is equally true, as we fall into the lie that the world can offer contentment. The less our hearts will want to worship God, and the greater our despair will then come. But as you find contentment in God and worship his greatness, you too will be able to say with certainty, the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. Horatio Spafford was a wealthy American lawyer. Having invested in property, he suffered significant financial losses in the Great Chicago Fire. His business interests were further hit by an economic downturn. He planned to travel to Europe, but in a late change of plan, he sent his family ahead while he was delayed on business. While crossing the Atlantic, the ship carrying his family sank rapidly after a collision with another sea vessel. All four of Spafford's daughters died. His wife Anna survived and sent him the now famous telegram, saved alone. Shortly afterwards, as Spafford traveled to meet his grieving wife, he was inspired to write a poem as his ship passed near where his daughters had died. Now when peace like a river attendeth my soul, and when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Spafford's hope and contentment was in God alone. Had his contentment or his security been placed in any of the things we so easily seek pleasure in, wealth, family, pleasure, status, his world would have literally collapsed around him. But because he knew true contentment could only be found in God, in the midst of sea billows rolling like I doubt any of us have ever known, he could say, for me be it Christ hence to live. And that's what we can say. Jesus is his everything. Jesus was his all. So friends, let's find our contentment in God. Let's find our delight in him. Let's rejoice in the inheritance that's still to come. And let's trust him for the boundary lines that he has given us, that they are for our good. So let's stand and let's sing a modern version of this great hymn. Now when peace like a river attendeth my soul. And let's sing out loud, because we can say, it is well with my soul.